is where we're reading, and we're reading this time from chapter 8. This morning we were thinking about the subject of the just war, and Ecclesiastes touches upon that in chapter 3. And tonight we're thinking about another thing from the same book, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, is where our reading begins, verse 1 of that chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of the sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and the wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. So I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the face of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth, according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth, according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labour all the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied my heart to the wisdom and to see the business that is done under the, upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labour to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. We'll end our reading at verse 17. God shall stamp with his own seal of approval and blessing his public reading from his holy and infallible word. We welcome each one of you to this evening's meeting. Good to see that the number out on a very cold evening. We thank each and every one of you for coming and for supporting. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence again. We come praying and pleading for a realization of thy power, an experience of thy unction. We pray that in all that is said there might be glory brought to thy name, and that hearts might be touched. We pray, Lord, that your people, those that are saved, might rejoice with new zeal and with new enthusiasm in knowing their security and safety in Jesus Christ. For any, Lord, who may be here without saving faith in Jesus, we pray, Lord, that it might be changed, and tonight that they might come to know the one whom to know is life everlasting. Help us, Lord, we pray, hear this simple prayer because we offer it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to turn with me back to the book of Ecclesiastes, and to the chapter number 8. The book of Ecclesiastes at the chapter 8. Now this chapter is a chapter of great contrast. It speaks on the one hand of the dominion of earthly kings, and on the other hand about the dominion of the King of Kings. In the first part of the chapter, Solomon is dealing with the dominion of earthly rulers and the responsibility that you and I have to them. According to scriptures, we are bound to render obedience to the laws of a government that is properly constituted. And so verse 2 binds us in these words: I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. We owe allegiance to rightful authority, not simply for the authority's sake, but for the sake of God who has established that authority in the land. The next verse cautions us against an improper temper towards rightful authority. In verse 3, Solomon the Wise says, be not hasty to go out of the sight of the king. In other words, we are not by impulse to abandon allegiance or honour to a leader. Not to abandon allegiance or honour to the law which is established by rightful authority. Of course, there are times we all know that the rule of law is not in keeping with the scriptures. The Bible says that we ought to obey God rather than man. There are times when laws passed by rulers are anything but godly and anything but biblical. And those laws we are bound to reject and repudiate because they fly in the face of the authority of God Almighty. A king, a ruler, a government by practice may be dictatorial, and we are not mindful of a man who uses his power and uses his God-given position and perverts it to his own ends and to the abuse of power. Then when we come to verse 4, we are clearly reminded of the power and authority of earthly rulers. The express will of the powers that be, if they are in keeping with the scriptures of truth, are not to be resisted. So the inspired writer says, where the word of a king is, there is power. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Who dares challenge that man? A man that speaks because God has set him in the place and the seat of authority. A man who inaugurates law. A man who upholds law. A man who applies law to the land. A man who initiates law for the land. Who dares challenge that man when he is in the right? Who may say unto him, what doest thou? So we are reminded there of the power and authority of earthly rulers. And then we're also told about the benefits that come when a righteous ruler is in authority. When a man is using his God-given position properly, when a man is seeking to fulfill his role faithfully in the government of a nation, when laws are being constituted which are right and proper and in keeping with the word of God, and when a man submits to those laws, he can be sure that the righteous ruler, righteous, will reward him. A man that submits to righteous rule should have and will have under God the protection of the law. His power, his will, his authority are supreme. And these things are written, the Bible says, for our learning. For our learning that we might not only fear before earthly rulers, but for our learning so that we might fear and reverence him who sits authority over the kingdoms of men. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when we come to verse 6, Solomon begins to describe another kind of dominion. He begins to describe for us, in some measure, the dominion of God Almighty. He's talking here now about not an earthly power or authority, He's talking about a power which is way beyond the authority and power of any man. He's talking about a will which is not subject to any, but a will which is entirely free. A wisdom and a will which are unique and supreme. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The power which, and the dominion which Solomon goes on to describe in verse 6. And in the rest of this chapter, that dominion is something which we are all to be subject to for our own benefit and blessing. I want to take as my text this evening words from verse 5 down to verse 7, because those really describe for us that thing that we're taking up. The sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, and as well as that, the fact that he must face up to the certainty, the absolute certainty, that he is not here forever, that God has purpose, that he shall someday leave the scene of time, and that he shall someday meet with a king far greater than any earthly monarch, even with the King of Kings himself. As we look at these verses, the first thing that we discover is a revelation of divine supremacy. We find that in verse 5 down to verse 7. The revelation of divine supremacy. Verse 5 reminds us that not every man discerns at times, not every man knows how to speak and act. There are things which are hidden from us. And because situations and times and events are veiled from our knowledge, veiled from our eyes, we are left in ignorance. Not every man discerns at times. Not every man knows how to speak and to act. Wise men will think things through as far as they can. A wise man will discern, verse 5 says, both time and judgment. And yet, despite having said that, verse 6 reminds us that even the wisest can be surprised. Even the wisest can be surprised, and yea, even grieved by things that they have no foresight of. Because to every purpose, says Solomon, there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. There are some things which even the wisest man can never, never know. No man can tell with absolute certainty everything that's coming. No man can tell with absolute certainty the future that lies ahead. No man can boast that all his plans will be realized. But there is one who does know. There is one whose purposes are formed once and for all. There is one who has determined things beforehand. There is one whose goals, whose aims will always come to pass, can never be thwarted. There is one who is not in ignorance in any respect of the future. There is one who does not need to be informed by any. There is one who does not need to be told. Verse 7 says about man, he knoweth not that which shall be. Who can tell him when it shall be? Man needs to be told. Man needs to be informed. And there are some things, of course, that man will never know. But there is one who knows everything. There is one who is not in ignorance of anything. There is one who does not need to be informed or told. There is a God who knows what shall be. There is a God who knows when it shall be. There is a God who is an all-wise God. And when we think about that, the fact that there is a supreme being who knows absolutely everything about the past, about the present, and about the future, about what has happened, about what is happening, about what is yet to happen. When we think about that, our hearts are overwhelmed, and we say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain unto it. Our pride is leveled to the dust, and we're brought to the place of awe and wonder before the Almighty. God's purposes are formed once and for all. They are determined beforehand. He knows everything, and all of his plans shall come to pass. According to verse 4, in a measure of earthly monarchs, it's true that their hand, at least under God, can't be thwarted. Who can stay his hand? Who can stay the hand of a righteous ruler? He has the backing of God. He's in the position that he's in because God has put him there, and he's the backing of God when he is doing right. Who dares resist that authority? Who resists the authority, says Paul in Romans 13, resist the ordinance and shall receive to himself judgment. Now, the power of an earthly monarch is something to be feared when it's exercised aright. If that is true of earthly monarchs, who can say unto him, what doest thou? How much more true is it, how much more solemn is it when we think about it in respect of an all-wise God, of an almighty being? It's quite home to us then, doesn't it? God's rule is absolutely supreme. That's what it's telling us here. And the supremacy of God's rule, the absolute supremacy of God's rule, is something that all of us need to bear in mind continually. It's something that every man, woman, and child needs to recognize. Can I give you an illustration of it in the life of another Old Testament character, a man called Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was a tremendous king, a brilliant king. In fact, he is called a king of kings, a man who had strength, a man who could boast of tremendous power and glory. Daniel said to him as he addressed him in his prophecy, thy greatness is grown, thy dominion is grown to the end of the earth. The kingdom just went from strength to strength under Nebuchadnezzar. He had what we might call the Midas touch. He was brilliant in his success, brilliant in the expansion of his kingdom. He boasted of his might, he could boast of his honor, he could boast of his majesty. But the sad thing about Nebuchadnezzar is that he did act as if he was the only one, as if he was the king of kings. And we read in Daniel's prophecy about how God humbled him in the most dramatic fashion. As God had said through his servant Daniel, so it came to pass. This man, Nebuchadnezzar, great though he was, mighty though he was, honorable and majestic though he was, the Bible says he was driven from men. He did eat grass as the oxen. His body was wet with the dew. His hairs grew like eagle's feathers, and his nails became like bird's claws. How low he was brought, his pride absolutely leveled to the dust. This purpose, he might know and understand that he was not in control, that he might know and understand that there was a king higher than himself who was in control. And let me read of his testimony. This is brought home to us in a very personal way. Here is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony told in the Old Testament. He writes this: the God of Daniel, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, well, he could remember Nebuchadnezzar before he was brought down, a time when it seemed that nobody could stay his hand. But after being brought down and restored, he has to confess this of another, of God Almighty. He has to say, he does what he pleases in heaven and on earth, and none can stay his hand. None can say unto him, what doest thou? Amazingly, God had discovered to Daniel beforehand his own will regarding King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel had told the king what was going to happen. Time and judgment, to use the expression of the Ecclesiastes, yet time and judgment was not guessed at by either Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar. It was something revealed by the Almighty, and no one but God could tell them what was to be. What was revealed couldn't be altered, it was predetermined, and the wonderful thing was that in mercy it was purposed to bring Nebuchadnezzar to his senses. And so for us tonight, we must realize the same thing. We must realize tonight this wonderful revelation of the divine supremacy. God is in control. God is sure. God is sovereign. God's purposes are supreme. None can stay his hand. It is the most foolish thing, the most foolish thing that man can do, to challenge the law of God, to challenge the being of God, to challenge the Christ of God, to challenge anything in respect of God. In mind this revelation of divine supremacy. Now, you and I shouldn't need the experience of Nebuchadnezzar to teach us. What is written about him is written for our learning. We're here to learn tonight this truth. But repeat it once again, that God is supreme, that God alone knows the future, and that's the cause for for reverence and submission. But we're so used to hearing about the doctrine of God and the being of God. Oh, that the Holy Spirit might bring it home to every heart and mind. This revelation of divine supremacy. These things are written to bring us to reverence and submission. But for the Christian, these things are written because God wants us to be confident. He wants us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. To know God as our Savior, what a tremendous privilege. To know Him who has said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. What a privilege, what a pleasure, what a joy, what a ground for confidence. To know the Father through the Son, this is life eternally, says, that they might know Thee, and the only true God in Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. To know this God, to know this sovereign God, to know this supreme God, to know this merciful God, to know this righteous God, to know this loving God, to know this faithful God, to know this God whose power is beyond our wildest imaginations, to know this God and to have Him as our God, whose salvation, what a wonderful thing. And those that truly know this sovereign God, the loving and wise, have the assurance from Him all things work together for good. And I know that the regularity of divine government doesn't clash our hope if we're Christians. Oh, time and judgment, the purposes of God for ourselves, our own lives, never mind anyone else, may be hidden. And at times that might seem a frustrating thing. But thank God they're not hidden to Him. He knows the way He takes, as the Bible says. Our hopes are not crushed. Our hopes are sure despite our ignorance of the future. For our God knows time and judgment. Our God knows what He's doing. Our God holds our future in the very palm of His hand. And though providence may appear at times to be harsh, how it deals with us, still by faith in the Son of God, we can discern our reason. We can wait patiently for the Lord to perfect everything which concerns us. We don't know the future. We don't know time and judgment. We know the One who holds the future. And not a joy, and not a peace. A changing world, a changing life, and changing circumstances. We know this God. The old song goes like this. I know who holds the future. I know He holds my hand. By God, things don't just happen. Everything by Him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems great and small, I trust the God of miracles. Give to Him my all. There's a revelation of the divine supremacy. The second thing here is an affirmation of human mortality. Come down in our text to verse 8 now. And here's another contrast. There's a contrast between earthly kings and the King of Heaven. Then there's a contrast between divine sovereignty here and now human mortality. Here's a very clear expression, affirmation with regard to our personal weakness. There is no man that hath power of the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Fear and shame enough, isn't it? Neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war. Now the experiences of life are varied. They really are. But there's one thing that all of us are sure of. There's one event which awaits all men in the will of God, and that's the event that he's talking about in verse 8 of death. Sometimes the ungodly experience in life what they don't deserve. And we find that a very puzzling thing. We say, how could a wise God and a good God allow? Sometimes the ungodly experience in life what they don't deserve, and on the other hand, the righteous, here's another contrast, the righteous experience what the wicked also experience. Look at what it says in verse 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth. There be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. Why? Why? It puzzled even Solomon. Why does it happen? Why does it happen? And yet, despite all these things, despite the varied experiences of life, despite the apparent contradictions between what a man deserves and what a man receives, there is one thing which will happen to all of us, one thing which will bring things into perspective for every man, and that is the fact that in the sovereignty of God we are mortal, and someday all of us, whoever we are, whatever we are, in the will of God, all of us will die. There's one event awaiting all of us. Death. A death is certain because God is sovereign. And this chapter, just looking at it briefly, is really a tremendous unfolding of the sovereignty of God. There's many aspects of it touched upon. For instance, in verse 3 we have, although he's talking about an earthly king initially, there is a picture, if you like, of God here. To be verse 3 speaks about sovereign pleasure. Whatsoever pleaseth him. Whatsoever pleaseth him, that speaks of the mind of God. And then we learn here in verse 3 also about sovereign power, because whatever pleases God, God has the strength to do. He hath done, verse 3, or he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. God can never act contrary to his own pleasure. God can never act contrary to his own purpose. He will do what is in keeping with his holy being. He shall do whatsoever pleaseth him. As well as the sovereign pleasure and the sovereign power, we have a sovereign pronouncement in verse 4. And if the word of an earthly king is mighty under God, how much more mighty is the word of our God himself. Where the word of the King of Kings is, King of Kings is, there is most certainly power. It's a word which we challenge to our own downfall. Who can stay his hand? Who dares challenge that word? I, over the years, many have tried to challenge the word of the King. They really have. Men have bought the Bible, men have bought it for the sake of burning it, keeping away the knowledge of the truth from people, but the Bible still survives because in the word of the King there is power. And the word of the King is preached in the strength of a sovereign Holy Spirit. We will know even in our very midst, we may know even tonight by the grace of God that this is true. The sovereign pronouncement is a real thing. In the word of a King there is power. What about the sovereign preeminence in verse 4? Yes. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, says verse 5. But God's heart understands things better than man can ever do, according to verse 5. And verse 4 reminds us about God's sovereign preeminence. What doest thou? God just does as he pleases, and whatever God says is right. Whatever God does is right. Preeminence. There's a sovereign plan in verse 6. The sovereign plan is that man should do what God has commanded. To every purpose there is time and judgment. God's purposes with regard to this world, God's purposes with regard to men shall come to pass. This is his plan. To all of his purposes there is time and judgment. He just doesn't purpose a thing and not set the time for it. He just doesn't purpose a thing without wisdom. His wisdom is involved. His predetermining power is involved to bring to pass his pleasure. Sovereign pleasure, the sovereign power, the sovereign pronouncement, the sovereign preeminence, the sovereign plan, it's all here. And in the sovereignty of this God, in the sovereignty of this God, whose pleasure and power and pronouncement and preeminence and plan are supreme, it is in his sovereignty that we should die. What is his purpose? Shall be because he's omnipotent. Moreover, he's given his sovereign pronouncement on this. He has given his word. He can't deny himself. His word may be despised. His word may be ignored. His word may be belittled. His word may be ill-treated, but it shall come to pass because he is determined in his sovereign pleasure and purpose when his decision or his judgment shall come to fruition and you and I shall pass from this world into the next world. God is sovereign. Death is sure. We must face the truth. I have to say that one of old, and I know that thou will bring me to death, to the house appointed for all living. Death is determined by a sovereign God because it's determined by one who's sovereign. It's impossible to avoid. Look what he says again in verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. That undying part of our nature, the real man which lives within the tabernacle of clay, we don't have control over it. The real spirit, or the man, lives inside his body, the spirit of the soul. It's the undying part of his nature, the part of man that will live as long as God lives. And the death, the spirit leaves the body, But in time dissolved, but the spirit of the soul never dies. God is so constituted that it can't die. And this death which is described, which is determined under the sovereignty of God, is not an easy thing to face. The Bible says we're at home in God. Nobody likes to leave home. It's a natural thing to want to stay at home. It's hard to say goodbye to our places of residence, the places where we have settled over a period of time. We become used to them. We learn to say, according to an old expression, we learn to say, there's no place like home. Sometimes we have to leave home. We're thinking today back about those that had to do that during two world wars. Many millions which we are remembering today who had to say goodbye to home because they were going off to the front line to fight the enemy. People who gave up all the comforts, securities of home life, and all the love that they were used to, had to say goodbye to them. Children were moved to the countryside for security, away from the great cities, which were targets for the Nazis. And Nazi bombers, that must have been a wrench to so many little ones. Hearts were broken. It's not an easy thing to leave home. You just apply that to death, and to our mortality. It's not easy to face. We are at home in the body. No place to be home. God finds it easy when it comes to being. But we must face up to the fact that the sovereign God has determined that we are mortal and that we shall die. God has determined that God cannot change his mind. We can't change his mind. We can't avoid what he has purposed here. We are absolutely powerless. And what goes for one man goes for every man. Look, the highest man, the strongest man, the wisest man, even Solomon here, the man that had a special measure of wisdom, he had to face up to the fact. He said in explicit terms, there is no man, no man, whoever he is, there is no man that is far over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. We are all headed towards the next world. We are being carried away as with a flood. To use another scripture of truth, we are being carried away, carried forward by the flood of time, headed towards eternity. We are going that way. And that's true of all of us. All of us are powerless. We can't avoid death. So no man is far over the Spirit, says the Bible, to be in the Spirit. To bring it even more home to us. He says there's no discharge in that war. What about war? Thinking about war today and just remembering something. The word war implies pain and suffering. It implies physical pain. It implies also mental anguish and heartbreak. One or the other, or both, in greater or lesser degree, physical pain, mental pain, heartbreak, anguish, sorrow, and all the rest of it. Yet death is like, is a war like no other war. Bad enough as they were, those two world wars to the individual are nothing like the death, or there's nothing like the battle that man faces as an individual when he comes to die. All the battles of life are not to be compared to the final conflict. This is them, the Bible says, we face the last enemy, the champion. We face temptations and trials bad enough, but what about the last enemy? There's a man who could describe as the last enemy in the camp of the Philistines. A man called Goliath. There's nobody else quite like Goliath. In fact, he used psychological warfare, and even the strongest, the bravest of men in Israel's camp weren't prepared to go out and meet him, and the challenge that he offered to them, weren't prepared to face him. They went every man to their own tents, even the king, who was head and shoulders above the rest. He wouldn't go out and face him. He cowered in his tent. He wouldn't face the man. And when they saw him come out, his huge stature, somewhere between 9.5 and 13.5 feet tall, they said, have you seen this man that has come out to challenge Israel? He was, we might call, the last enemy, the last line of the Philistines' defense, their great champion, their best one that they could produce, the greatest challenger to Israel yet. That's only a faint shadow, however, of death. If Goliath was a terror, how much more death is a terror to the natural man? Here is one who is the, we might describe as the king of terrors and the terror of kings. And we must face him. The Bible says there is no discharge in that war. There is no furlough. There is no getting out of it. There is no way back. We must face the last great enemy. It's certain. It's sure. The Israelite in Deuteronomy 25 was allowed for the first year after marriage to stay at home without going to war. He was discharged, if you like. not any of us when it comes to face death. But when the soul of man is required by God, the soul of man must be resigned by God to this last great battle of death. The revelation of divine sovereignty. We have the affirmation of human mortality. One final thought is the destruction of a false security. So we face the battle of death, but how do we actually meet it? How do we meet the challenge of this war that lies ahead of us? Well, here's one way in which man can't meet it. He must have a security which is real. He must have a security which is put round. And this chapter, or verse 8, exposes for us a false security. It actually not only exposes it, it destroys it. Here's a very clear and simple statement. God says in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. So in other words, putting it briefly, sin has no security against death. Well, why should anybody take that statement seriously? Because death isn't the end of everything, and that's why. Death is only the entrance into an unending eternity. Death carries away from this world, but it carries us into the immediate presence of God Almighty, the supreme moment we're defending about tonight. There's nothing in the Bible about annihilation. Absolutely nothing. The Bible talks about everlasting life and everlasting punishment. There's nothing about annihilation there. And as sin is no security of death, there's no security against the judgment that follows death. And every unconverted one is to be warned about that. It's not for the sake of filling the space that God has said in His Word. It is appointed, there's a sovereignty, unto man once to die. That's his mortality. But look, after death, the judgment. After death, the judgment. And sin, if it's no security there, it is by no means any security against judgment. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it, says Solomon the Wise. Any kind of wickedness he describes is the wickedness of hypocrisy in verse 10. And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the face of the holy. Men who reject Christ as the only way of salvation sometimes are found in the house of God in the place of worship. They come and go from the face of the holy, and they think that is some security against death and judgment. It's anything but. Anything but. Verse 11 and 12 speaks about the sin of obstinacy. Sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. So men say to themselves, well, justice has forgotten. God does not take account of me. I go on sinning. I sin till I die. And nothing. I'll be held to account for nothing. I'm emboldened to sin. But rather they treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. And despite what they think to the contrary, neither shall wickedness deliver the man that is given to it. Here the false security is swept away. The refuge of lies is destroyed. Man has to face up to the fact that in himself there's no security against death, no security against judgment. In light of all this, we have to tell sinners that they're fools. They're not prepared to meet their Maker. There's an infamous fool, an unbeliever called Voltaire, no French philosopher. He hated Jesus Christ with vengeance. What a fool he was when he came to die. He said something like this, shall I sue for mercy? I wouldn't allow him. Come. I'll be a man to the last. A man to the last. A fool to the last. Neither shall wickedness to the not be well in death, but in penitence. Thank God for those of us here that are here. Don't be well. Verse 12 says, though a sinner did evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. How do we come to fear God? We come to fear God, coming to God at this point, and take him not only as the King, but take him as our King, our Savior. Our Lord, he is at his righteous rule, because that's the best, isn't it? Jesus invites us to do so tonight. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Rest from sin, through my precious blood and the promises of acceptance through me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not there to destroy us. Kingdom of Christ is for our God. We bow tonight, we love him, say he is worthy. We rejoice for those that are saved. pray that in Jesus' name you have triumph and peace. Oh Lord, tonight we thank you for your presence. We pray now that you will continue to be with us in the rest of this meeting. Thank you that we can pray. Thank you that you hear prayer. Help us to remember that as we have prayed already tonight and look for good ministry of your word. Be with us in the closing part of the meeting. Jesus.